Good evening. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Hope you'll get one of our bulletins and read it. There are some important announcements in there. If you're not going to the St. Patrick's Day parade, you might want to come and be with the ladies of the church. Well, wait a minute. The ladies are having a luncheon this week, and it's discussed in the bulletin. So this is only for the ladies. If you want to miss St. Patrick's Day Parade, which was yesterday anyhow, Thursday of this week they're having a get-together here at the church, and the details of that are in the bulletin. I don't see Don Kleinschmidt here tonight, but I really did enjoy that song he sang this morning. And that fella can sing. He's got a voice. And he wrote that song. And young men like that need to be encouraged to do more of that kind of thing. So, boy, don't be afraid to encourage him to, hey, let's have some more of that. That was super. Good message. Okay, tonight we're studying the church at Sardis, which is in chapter 3. We're not going to get Sardis and Philadelphia, not in one night. They're too far apart. We can't make that distance. We will try to do Sardis tonight. Before we begin the study of God's Word, let's pray personally, privately, and then I'll lead in prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this marvelous book that climaxes a scripture that ends your canon, what you have to say for us. We thank you for these very pointed messages of Jesus Christ to the various assemblies in Asia Minor. We pray that having met tonight, we will be encouraged in him, that his greatness, his wisdom, his capacities will be more precious to us. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to review a little bit of the essence of Revelation. This is an overview of it. The book begins in chapter 1 with John having been banished to the Isle of Patmos, which was a rock-like island off the coast of what we would call southwestern Turkey today. While on that island, he has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus is described in that chapter. Our Lord tells John to write the things which he has seen, and the things which are, and then the things which shall be hereafter. And part of the first vision is the message of Jesus Christ to the seven churches which are represented as part of a lampstand, candlesticks in a lampstand. Okay? So, in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 1 was the first vision, chapters 2 and 3 are part of that first vision. John writes the things which are. He writes of seven existing churches in Asia Minor that have geographical place names. The conditions that are described in the churches are contemporaneous with John while he's on the Isle of Patmos. They are things that are happening. There had been bad doctrine at Pergamos. There was both bad doctrine and immorality at Thyatira. Smyrna was a church that was persecuted but was faithful to the Lord, and so on. Okay? The next thing that's going to happen after we... Now, this is where we're today. We're in the fifth church, which is Sardis, right here. At the end of chapter 3, the message of John is going to change so that in chapters 4 through 19, John is going to focus on the 70th week of Daniel, the details of that 70th week, none of which were given in the book of Daniel. At the end of 19, chapter 4 through 19 is that vision. At the end of 19, we have a chapter 20, that is introduced by six verses, which speak four times, they use the term 1,000 years. We consider that to be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when Satan is bound, and then the book will end with the new heaven and the new earth. Now we're in chapter 3 with this fifth church tonight. It is the church at Sardis. Okay? So we're going to try to cover Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Number 5, church, which happens to be at Sardis. There is a definite pattern in the communication of our Lord Jesus to each one of these churches. We've tried to use a little bit of alliteration, try to change it a little bit so we wouldn't get in a rut. Tonight we'll go back to the alliteration that we had in the beginning. We have, first of all, a commission. Okay? This is a request or a command. The commission is in 3:1 to write to the angel of the assembly at Sardis. Okay? Now, Sardis, as we said, there are, here's what we would call Turkey today. And down in that southwestern corner in Paul's day was a province called Asia, with various other provinces around it. And these six cities which surrounded Ephesus are the addressees of these various messages. There was Ephesus plus these other six. Now it happened that Sardis was the capital of Lydia. It extended out of Asia Minor. Okay? And Lydia was a very, very wealthy province. And of course, you would expect then that its capital would be wealthy. Today, nowadays, since we follow Keynesian economics, you wouldn't expect that. Wherever the capital is, there's poverty, because the government always operates in debt. About the only thing the government has to share today is their indebtedness. So, well, don't put that in your notes. Sardis was the capital of Lydia. Now that city was dedicated to the worship of Cybele, who was the goddess of fertility in the Greek pantheon in that area. She was the equivalent of Artemis with the Astarte with the Greeks, of Venus with the Romans, of Astaroth with the Greek or with the Canaanites, of Ishtar with the Babylonians, and so on. So in that city, of course, there was the grossest of depravity in the name of worship. It was a tremendously wealthy province. It was ruled by Croesus. You remember, when Cyrus the Great wanted to attack Greece, he conquered Lydia first, and he enriched his treasury so enormously that it appeared that he would be able to hire enough mercenaries and have enough soldiers and support his armies well enough that he could conquer Greece. Of course, he never was able to do that. Sardis degenerated very rapidly after the 3rd century, and today it's nothing but wilderness, and the old temple to Cybele is still, some of the remnants of that is there. That's about all that's left. Well, there was a church in this town. An assembly is always not a building, but a group of believers who gather to the Lord Jesus Christ and in His name. And John is commanded to write to this angel messenger of this church. This word angel is the word angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. Now, in every one of this church, every one of these passages, it has an article in front of it. Ha, it is the angel. Okay? Okay, now we said that this can mean either a literal angel or a human messenger, a communicator, a pastor, teacher. Now, either way one interprets this, he has some problems with it. For example, if he interprets it as the pastor teacher, I can think of two big problems that come up right away. One, when the commands are in the singular, it would be as if the commands were addressed to him. In other words, if it's directly postulated to a human being, and there are certain spiritual errors involved, and it's in the singular, and there's no change of person, it looks like the commands would be addressed to him. I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to communicate. I think he's trying to communicate not the problem with the pastor, because this messenger is in his right hand. I think he's trying to communicate the problem of the church. If you interpret it as, oh, there's another problem with this. The churches in the time of the New Testament did not have the angel, or in terms of a human messenger. There was not just one pastor. There were pastors, plural. There was always a plurality of elder pastors in that day. So you have several problems if you interpret this way. We're going to have some problems if we interpret angel, but I'd like to challenge you with something tonight. Up to this point, we've been saying, hey, it looks like angel's the wrong interpretation. This is the right one. In struggling with some of these problems, I've come up with something, and I'd like to share it with you tonight, okay? Okay. Relative to angels in Revelation, that is in this book. Point one. Angels are, let's not put our, angels superintend in an authoritative way. That's not right. That isn't what I want to say. What do I want to say? I want to say that angels superintend in a responsible way. That's what I want to say. In this book. Okay? For example, when the seven trumpets go to sound, the seven trumpets will be in the hands of seven angels. And the seven trumpet judgments are prolific judgments that happen on the earth. Okay? Look at chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 8. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now each one of those trumpets will signal some judgment, at least the first six do, and then the seventh one is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They signal it to the earth. So here we have seven angels who are responsible in terms of the seven trumpet judgments. They blow the trumpets. They do that at the command of God, at the precise time in history that He wants those judgments to begin to unfold. They blow the trumpets. But they are very much involved. Now, even more intensive in terms of authority because of the extensiveness of the judgments, in 16 in verse 1, would you look there, please? In 16, you have another series of seven judgments. And these seven judgments relate to the bowls of the wrath of God. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying, that would be the temple of God in heaven, to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth. So here we have seven angels who pour out God's wrath, who pour out bowl judgments in the earth. Okay? Now, throughout the book of Revelation, you have a repeated usage of the word angels, and they have to be literal angels because they're involved in a very, very powerful judgment that emanates from the throne room of God. In 7:1, you have an angel over the four winds of the earth. In 9:11, you have an angel who has the key to the bottomless pit. In 14:18, you have an angel over fire. In the bowl judgments, you have an angel in charge of the waters. You have angels that are related. You also have angels in the trumpet judgment that are related to the Euphrates River. And you sort of have a concept of angelic intervening in human affairs. Okay. Now, because that is true, persistently true in the book, I think we can say point two. Therefore, the seven angels of 1:16 and 1:20 could well be seven angelic spirits who minister to churches. Now that would be the concept of tutelary angels to churches. Just like in Daniel, we saw that there are tutelary angels that seek to influence the course of nations for divine good, for divine options, that they seek to influence leaders of nations, Daniel chapter 10. It very well could be that these are angels or angelic spirits that are ministering to the churches to whom John wrote. Okay? Okay. This would solve the problem of the article with this word. This would resolve the definiteness of the article used with angel, with the word angel, or with the word messenger. It is not just a messenger, it is the messenger. Now, you never had that concept in the New Testament in terms of pastor. There were always pastors, plural, in the local churches in Paul's time and in John's time. Okay. Now, if that is true, then the description of the Lord Jesus that follows in the church at Sardis makes more sense. So let's look at commission in 3:1. And John is commanded to write to this angel, and this angel is to bring this message to bear upon this assembly. If it's an angel, then that angel is to see to it that that message is reinforced in that fellowship. If it's a human messenger, the same thing is true. Okay? Now, in every one of these seven churches, you have this command to write, and then you have a description of the commissioner, the one who is giving the commission. And that commissioner is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is always a little statement about him relative to some aspect of his essence. Okay? In this case, the commissioner is said to be, verse 1, "These things saith he that has," present tense, "the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Okay? So the way that he is described is the fact that he is the one having. Now that word having means holding, which means he has authority over these seven messengers. And this is a present tense participle. It means he continues to hold them. Okay? Okay. The one holding, or the one having, the seven spirits of God. Okay. Now I want to change that chi to an expexegetical chi. Chi can mean even. In other words, it begins to explain when it does that. This clause would then explain the seven spirits of God, even the seven stars. Okay? Okay. Now let's go back and pick up the seven stars, okay? Seven stars were seen first in 1:16, and they were in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Then when we got down to 1:20, they were identified. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So this equals the angels of the seven churches. And here we have our word angelos. Now, are they to be understood as messengers or angels? It looks to me from this, particularly from the, based on this passage in 3:1, that he's talking about literal angels. And he identifies them as seven spirits emanating out from God. Not the concept of Holy Spirit, but the concept of divinely endorsed spirits, even the seven stars. See, and he lets this hang right here. He doesn't further identify the seven stars for it. He assumes that we have enough information to know who these stars are. Okay? Okay. "So unto the messenger," or the angel, "of the church of Sardis write, These things saith the one that is holding or having the seven spirits of God, even the seven stars." Okay? I think that the best interpretation for these stars, rather than human messengers, based on this verse, is to interpret them as literal angels who are ministering spirits to the churches. Okay? Just like every believer has an angel who is a ministering spirit to him, this would be compatible or parallel to that. Okay? Point 3. Now, it's interesting, in the previous churches, our Lord followed a pattern. He'd say, under the church, right? He'd name the church. And then he would identify himself with some descriptive phrase, maybe a participial phrase like he did here. Then he would commend them. Now, this church, there's not much to commend in it. There's only going to be one little statement of commendation. So he begins to censure this church immediately. Okay? So we have the censure or the condemnation. And out of the seven local churches that are existent in John's day, there are only going to be two churches that are not condemned for something. The one at Smyrna and the one at Philadelphia, number 2 and number 6. But this church, he proceeds immediately into condemnation. This is chapter 3, verse 1, and clause C. You're hardly even past the description and already he's condemning them. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and you are dead. Now when he says, I know your works, he is talking about their production. It was not that this church was not active. It is not that it was not producing something. It was. But what it was producing, from divine viewpoint, was just something that was dead. And yet, from human viewpoint, it looked like it was alive. It looked like it had all kind of dynamic to it. So he says to them, in describing their works, you have a semblance of life. But he said, this is human viewpoint, see? But from his point of view, he says, you are dead. That's divine viewpoint. All of the yous in this are singular. Looks like he's taken the whole church, viewing it as a whole, and saying, that assembly looks like it's really dynamic. But it's really dead from divine viewpoint. There was lots of activity. There was lots of movement. But there was no progress from divine viewpoint. The two things that we usually measure churches by is, one, how much activity is there in the church? And how big of a splash is it making? We measure it by noise and by numbers. Is there a junior choir? Is there a junior choir? Is there somebody to take care of the choir? Is there a youth director? Is there a director of evangelism? Is there a minister of visitation? Is there a minister of music? And all of these, in our image of a church in 1977 America, connotates dynamism and real activity for the Lord. Well, it'd be very interesting to see how the Lord would evaluate some of that. I've been in many a church like that. I was in one last summer. Listen to me. There were 1,000 people in the morning service on Sunday. Man, they had so many ministers you could keep, and they were all doctors. Doctor this and doctor that. When I came to Colorado, one of the first things that happened to me is a guy says, well, we're going to have to get you a doctor's degree. And I says, oh, are you? He says, yeah. I says, why are you going to have to do that? I said, if anyone gets me a doctor's degree, it'll have to be me that gets a doctor's degree. He said, well, it carries a lot of weight. I said, that's only from human viewpoint. That isn't the important thing in what we're in. And I says, anyone that gets one of those is an idiot. And I didn't know that the guy that was trying to push this on me had just taken one from some little seminary down in Puerto Rico. Now imagine a pastor, or imagine somebody in Christian work achieving some success from human viewpoint. He has a following, and it looks like things are happening, and all of a sudden the news media gets word of the fact that he has his doctor's degree from somewhere that he bought it. Imagine how that type of publicity would affect the work of the Lord. They ought to plaster it all over the paper. That's what they ought to do with it. It's ridiculous. I was in a school where they groomed a young man to be president of the school, and when he was 23 years old, there was a Christian organization that gave him a Doctor of Letters degree. You know what a Doctor of Letters degree is? It means that you have made a significant and original contribution to the progress of society that nobody else has made. You've written something that has some weight to it. This kid wasn't even dry behind the ears yet. It's a disgrace in Christianity. We do not need human viewpoint dynamic in our local churches. We do not need a name among human beings that we have life when we don't have it. We need the power of Jesus Christ to rest upon our ministries. Period. Nothing else. This church at Sardis looked like it was the most dynamic thing around. And from Jesus Christ's point of view, it was dead as a doornail. But they had production, they had activity, and it looked like they were alive. He censored them for that. He's going to try to correct them. Okay? So, the commands begin to follow immediately, unlike the other passages. And in the commands are corrective from Jesus' point of view. So we have the command correct. There happens to be five of them in this case. How are they going to correct the situations? Well, five commands follow. They're found in verse 2 and 3. Okay? Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. There was a little bit of remaining things from divine point of view that could be blessed by God. But they're ready to die. They're about to play out. Be watchful. Strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect or having been fulfilled before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Okay? So we have five corrective commands. All of these are imperative mode commands, all of them in the singular. The first one is not be watchful, but become watchful. How are you going to be watchful if you've already got your eyes closed? You're not going to be watchful until you open your eyes to divine perspective. So he doesn't just say, the word be that you have in the King James is this verb ginu, which is from ginomai, G-I-N-O-U, which means to become something you are not. Okay? Become watchful. Now, what does that mean? That means to look into your real situation from divine viewpoint. What does your church look like from divine perspective, from Jesus Christ's perspective? Search that out. Do it carefully. Get a divine estimate on your work for Jesus Christ. Okay? Secondly, once you do that, you will be able to determine then what is human viewpoint in your fellowship and what is divine fellowship, and hence you could strengthen the things which remain. That's the second command. Strengthen the things which remain, but which are about to die. There wasn't much in this church that Jesus Christ could recommend, but there were a few things. Okay? Now those things he wanted strengthened. This word strengthen is a verb that the Apostle Paul likes to use, and it's always translated, it's used by Paul six times. It's the only place that it's used in the book of Revelation. It's a verb that's always translated in English by establish. Meaning, make it firm, make it secure, make it a pivotal aspect, a focus, a priority of the fellowship. Now, the things which remain that he's talking about means divine viewpoint values in the church. They would be as per divine doctrine. The concept of divine principles. Concept of the principles that our Lord had laid down for his church. Maybe there were some elements of divine order in the fellowship. That type of thing. Divine practice. So once they get their eyes open, they become watchful from Christ's perspective, then they can begin to build up and establish the priorities in the fellowship that Jesus Christ had set down for the local church. These would be priorities. It's interesting here that the word is neuter. It's things. He's not so much talking about people as he is about the things of the Lord that were intended for the local church, rather than some of these extraneous things that had come in. Okay? Now the reason for this is given. For I have found thy works not perfect before God. The idea is not having been fulfilled. You haven't come to where, from God's point of view, he wants you to be. And the only way that that is going to happen is for these divine viewpoint priorities to be established or reestablished in the local church. The third command is given in verse 3. Verse 1, the command was to become watchful. Second command was to strengthen or establish. The third command is to remember something. Now, when we remember, we call to mind is the command. Now that takes them back to the original apostolic teaching of the reception of the truth about the church and the priorities of Christ. Okay? Remember how you heard. Remember how you received. Okay? Now what did they hear and what did they receive? This would be the concepts of God's grace, good news, or good news of grace. And that involves all that he had provided for them, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the establishment of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, all these doctrines that were so critical. They are to recall those to mind. Okay? Once they recall those to mind, then they are to hold fast. Command number 4. Hold fast means to keep, to guard. You see? To make it an object that will not slip from your grasp, so to speak. Okay? The fifth command is the command to repent. Now, repent always means to come to a change of mind. They were in trouble because somewhere along the line, probably not at one significant moment, but just like happens to every local church over a given period of time, you know, the average life in a local church in America used to be, in terms of its solidity, in terms of its identity with the Word of God, used to be about 25 years. It's down now, they tell me, to about 18 years. that you can't expect much after that. That the moorings begin to slip in a local church. Somewhere along the line, they began to dilute the apostolic priorities for the local church. And as they did, they slipped farther and farther away into human viewpoint and away from Christ's perspective. When he challenges them to repent, he is challenging them to come to a change of mind about their local or about their present priorities and concepts relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this concept, see, change, you come to a change of mind, you come to that which conforms to a divine viewpoint. Okay, now look, in chapter 2 and verse 5, you had a command to the church at Ephesus. That church was doctrinally correct, it looked like, but they had left their first love. It wouldn't be too long till they would be doctrinally incorrect. In 2:16, you had the same command to the church at Pergamos. In Pergamos, they had at least two schools of false doctrine. They are commanded to repent. In 2:21, the church at Thyatira, they not only have false doctrine, they also have the lowest concepts of morality. They are practicing fornication. The servants of Jesus Christ, they are practicing fornication. They are commanded to repent. We have the same command given to Sardis in the passage we are now in. In chapter 3 and verse 19, you'll have a same command given to the church at Laodicea. So we could write over 5 out of 7 of these churches. If Jesus Christ were talking to those churches, his one of the key concepts that he is trying to convince them of is their need to repent, to change their value system to conform to his value system. Only 2 churches are not commanded to repent, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Okay? These churches are to be looked upon as churches that are contemporaneous to John's day timeline. That wouldn't be a good timeline. This would be John's day, this line. And time would be going this way. And the rapture would be written across here. Here is the church at Ephesus. Here's the church at Smyrna. Here is the church at Pergamos. Here is the church at Thyatira. Here is the church at Sardis. And we could put the church at Laodicea and so on. Jesus' big message as these churches, these various types of local churches, proceed through time and mix doctrinal error and mix heretical practice, his big message, part of his message to them was, hey, you better straighten yourselves out, or something's going to happen. Okay? One church, he threatened to remove the candlestick. He threatened to remove that church from historical continuance in time. Okay? So, in like manner, in verse 3, he says, at the end of the second sentence in verse 3 in the King James, if therefore thou shalt not watch, if you do not become watchful, if you do not take the focus that I am speaking of, I will command thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, the concept simply is, in 3b, if you do not watch, if you do not take up my corrective, then. Unexpected. Sudden. Sure. Judgment is coming from Jesus Christ. This is not a reference to the second advent. It's simply a declaratory statement of our Lord Jesus that he is going to bring some type of judgment upon that church in time. Okay. Now, strangely enough, he, out of order in terms of the other churches, he now commends them. It's a very, very short. Now, that is a reference of their righteousness, which is imputed to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The commendation has to do with a few undefiled ones. Not very many. Okay? And the promise, or sort of encouragement for that type of person, was a concept of walking. A few undefiled ones will walk with me in white. Now, this walk, of course, is the concept of fellowship with Christ. Okay. So what we have in Sardis is a church that, for all practical purposes, really only had a few believers in it. These believers would not identify with these heretical practices that were defiling people in that church. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament too, righteousness is often signified by a garment. For example, a Pauline allusion to a believer is somebody who he has put on Jesus Christ. In Romans 13:14, it will be spoken of that the believer has put on Christ. And the word put on there means to put on a garment. He is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Paul uses that allusion in Colossians 3:10. He talks about putting on the new man. This is not self-righteousness that is spoken of here, this garment of white. This is the concept of the garment washed clean in Christ's blood. Now, the person who seeks to live in such a manner that that garment is undefiled enjoys a walk with Jesus Christ. He enjoys fellowship with him. Our Lord promises a concept of continued fellowship with himself. Now, if you bear in mind that in Scripture, that in the New Testament, one cannot earn salvation by his works, by anything that he does. That was earned by our Lord Jesus Christ. The worthiness is really in the person of Jesus Christ. Any worthiness that a believer has is transferred to him by some type of grace provision that God provides for him. The work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word, all of these great things that God has given for us to succeed in this age in which we live. Well, this person has responded and he will enjoy continued fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that our Lord is saying there. A person who's out of fellowship restores or is restored to fellowship by confession of sin. Okay? This is righteousness which grace provides. This is plus R, which grace provides. Okay? Plus R is maintained Well, that might confuse you. Let's put it this way, not plus or, but righteous practice in the believer's experience is maintained by proper response, that's belief, action, to grace provision. Okay. An illustration of this is confession. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The concept there is of our sin nature. If we confess our sins, we don't confess that we have a sin nature. We confess that we have committed sins against the Lord, individual sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. That confession doesn't save us in terms of eternity. That confession restores us to fellowship. It is a grace provision. Our response to it is, in this case, confession, that we might be restored to fellowship, and righteous practice will follow in that wake of that fellowship. Now, apparently there were some in this church, a few, who were following those aspects of grace provision for their success, and our Lord encourages that in terms of deeper fellowship with Himself. Okay? The final aspect of this chapter comes in a challenge in the next verse. Okay, verse 5. He that overcometh. We've had this a number of times. It's really the one overcoming. Okay? And we've tried to qualify this as we've worked through it. Some have asked me some questions about it. You have it mentioned in verse 7 in the Ephesian church. You have it mentioned in the Thyatira church. You have it mentioned now here in Sardis. The one overcoming. In the New Testament, repeatedly, all true believers, all regenerated persons, are looked upon as overcomers. Okay? We do not overcome on the basis of our character in terms of human character. We do not overcome Satan and evil in the world on the basis of a sort of summing up all of our strength and fighting against it. We overcome in the strength of the Lord. It's the only way we can overcome. Now, all believers are looked upon as overcomers because they are in Christ. And perhaps the strongest verse to illustrate that, we looked at it last week, is in 1 John. Simply look at this verse. This is the same author presenting this concept in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Where he says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Same word for overcomer is used there. The verb is nikao. This is a participle here. N-I-K-A-O. Nikao means to triumph. Nikao means to conquer. Who is the one who overcomes the world? 1 John 5:4. He is the one who is born of God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Repeatedly, this is Paul says, Jesus Christ always leads us in triumph. In the triumphant procession in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. We don't have to worry about him in this triumphant procession, that this is his perpetual ministry to us. 2 Corinthians 2, I'm trying to find the exact verse. I don't want you to look it up. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. That is, God causes us to triumph in Christ. So the one overcoming is always the true believer. The only way to be triumphant is to be in the triumphant one, to be in Christ. So whenever you come to a verse like this, that if you superficially read it, it makes it look like you earn your salvation or that you earn eternal security. It's impossible in the light of hundreds of passages in the rest of the New Testament. That apparently is not what our Lord had in mind when he said this. He is encouraging overcoming in the present tense. Now, if you are in Christ, you should not be victimized by sin. There should be a triumphant experience in your life over sin in your life. It may be a particular sin. It may be at one time it's one, at another time it's another. You should not be totally hung up, is the idea. You are overcoming. That's the concept of this present tense. It's a present tense participle. Okay? Okay, but the finality of overcoming always rests in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the challenge, the encouragement is the idea of this word challenge. To the one overcoming, back in Revelation 3:5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So we have the concept of absolute righteousness in the presence of God. And the idea here is the concept that he that is now justified, which is declared righteous before God, it will be actually realized in his life throughout eternity. He is clothed in this imagery of righteousness. Okay? Now, how did we get clothed in that in the concept of salvation? See? How did Christ's righteousness become our righteousness? It became our righteousness when his death became our death. So, justification, of which Paul speaks, equals plus R in God's sight. So that Jesus Christ's righteousness, which is plus R, is made over to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him to be sin, that is, God made Christ to be sin, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. If a man is in Christ, he's clothed in the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is just as righteous before God right now as Jesus Christ is righteous before God right now. Now, this word justification is a judicial term. It's a term that expresses divine viewpoint of the believer. What John is talking about is the absolute finis or end of this concept of justification. It's assured. Okay? Point B. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So his name is retained in the book of life. Now, the Bible speaks of names being in the book of life and being blotted out of the book of life. So an Arminian theologian reads this, or somebody who's been taught that you can lose your salvation, he'll take a passage like this and he'll try to use it to prove you can lose your salvation. If he took all the passages on the book of life and the books that are mentioned in the book of Revelation and some in the Old Testament, he would find that, that God doesn't just keep one set of books, that he keeps several sets of books. This book that's mentioned here is simply the book of physical life. And physical life is given with an intent to eternal life. In other words, you can't have eternal life until you first have physical life. God gave physical life with a view to eternal life for Homo sapiens, for members of the human race. So that every person that's ever born has his name in this book of life. Okay? Here's John Doe. Here's Bill Thomas. And so on and so on. If at physical death, this person's name is not in the book of eternal life, then his name will be blotted out of this book. See? And I'll show you that when we get to the rest of the references of the book of life in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about the sets of books that God keeps. The statement here is simply an assurance that anyone that is in Jesus Christ, his name cannot be blotted out of the book of life. Instead of it teaching that you can lose your salvation, it reaffirms the fact that you can't lose it because you are an overcomer in Christ. Your name cannot be blotted out. But I will confess his name before my Father and before my Father's angels. Okay? So the third challenge, the third encouragement is that Jesus Christ confesses the name of this one before God the Father and elect angels. Okay. Now, why he added angels there, I don't know. You see, you have so much angelic involvement in the book of Revelation. There could be any number of reasons. I think that we'll be very involved in judging angels, and we may need some angelic support for that. And it may be that here we line up with that angel who was our ministering spirit while we're on earth to prepare us for the coming of the Lord and all the judgment that's involved in it and all of our involvement in it. I don't know all that it's involved in this statement of angels. But the concept is that Jesus Christ reaffirms our position in himself before God and elect angels. Okay? There is one final exhortation that follows the pattern. And this comes in verse 6. Oh, by the way, I meant to point out, did you notice the change of person? In up to verse 4, he's talking second person, you. And they're all singulars. He's talking to that whole assembly. In verse 5, the person changes. The challenge now, the encouragement now, directed to individuals. The one overcoming, because there's only a few people in this church that are involved truly with Jesus Christ. The individual overcoming. Now, verse 6 is the same way, and it has been that way throughout all six of these churches. He that hath an ear. He's talking about somebody now, see, third person. individual, singular. He that hath an ear, let him keep on hearing what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, it isn't that the person... See, this exhortation is very applicable to us. It's very important to us. This letter was written to the church at Sardis. It was directed to individuals in Sardis. But the individuals in Sardis were not to ignore the messages that were written to the other churches. Now, we happen to have, of course, we have the whole panorama. We have all of it. So we are to hear what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to all seven of these churches. And what has he been saying to the seven churches? What was the problem in these churches? Well, we go back to the same concept again. Here we have the church at Ephesus, which is representative of a church existing in John's day, but could be existing in our day in its attitudes. Active, doing lots of good works, pretty solid doctrinally, but cool toward its first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a danger of losing first love, even though your doctrinal statement may be correct. Gee, if I've learned one thing in Christian work, I wouldn't trust a guy to sign a doctrinal statement. That doesn't mean anything anymore. Used to be my responsibility as the president of a school to try to protect the doctrine of a school. One of the key doctrines that we held in the school. What? That we believed in the distinctiveness of this age, that this is the church age, that Jesus Christ may come any moment for us. We believed in the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial coming of Jesus Christ, and it was precious to us. So I would ask a board member, have you read our doctrinal statement?
Yes.
Do you believe the doctrinal statement without any mental reservation? Oh, yes, I do. Do you believe, I pursued a little farther, do you believe Jesus Christ might come any moment for church? Oh, yeah, I do. And lo and behold, these men went out and identified with all millennial churches. If you believe something in the New Testament sense of believing it, you don't do that. The New Testament would say, hey, there's a big question mark on whether you really believe it. And you better face up to that and be realistic about it and quit playing games. Nowadays, you have to ask somebody, do you really believe what you believe? So here the doctrinal statement read okay. But they had left their first love identity, the warmness to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. The next thing was going to go would be the doctrine. The second church was the church at Smyrna, and there was no corrective for it. The third church was the church at Pergamos. And the danger there was the danger of doctrinal error. They had two very serious doctrinal errors. They were hanging on to Nicolaitanism and to the doctrine of Balaam. And both of those were, one led to false practice, one led to false teaching. The fourth church is the church of Thyatira. And the danger there was that the danger of doctrinal error and gross immorality They let it exist. They not only let it exist, they had a woman there that was teaching gross immorality, and they continued to let her teach. And she had the servants of the Lord involved in fornication. Okay. The church that we had tonight was the church at Sardis. What is the warning of our Lord relative to Sardis? It's the danger. Of the danger of misreading what we are. And what I mean by that is alive or dead in Christ's sight. And what our Lord is saying to that Sardisian type attitude, you better change your mind on whose approval you're seeking. Is it my stamp of approval on you, or are you looking for all the pats on the back by people who call themselves evangelicals? Okay? Okay. The Holy Spirit is warning us of the dangers in the local church throughout the church age. In these seven churches, he that hath an ear, the individual who has an ear to hear, let him keep on hearing what the Spirit is saying to these seven churches. And we better listen. We better listen. We better hear it. We better hear it clearly. Okay? Are there questions I could try to answer maybe about this church? Anybody have a question? Anything we said? Okay, next week, we're going to try to take the church of Philadelphia and Laodicea all in one hall. I hope we can do it. Shall we close in prayer? Do you have a question? No. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the dynamic interest that's expressed in these paragraphs of our Lord Jesus Christ in his local church. We pray truly that we will hear what God the Holy Spirit is saying, and that each of us will apply it to our own individual lives, that our priorities as believers, as those who are united with Christ, will be such that he can look upon us and say, this church lives, this assembly lives. There are not just a few names there, but there are many there that have identified with me in a salvation experience and whose lives manifest that the divine priority is their option. These things we pray with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.